Father, open now this blessed book to us. We indeed are those who always need to see our Lord Jesus Christ clearer, more clearly, more exalted, more lifted up. We need to be drawn to Him, Father, and changed into His very image. We, Father, are those who wish to honor, worship, and glorify Thee. Let it be now. So now, Father, fill us with Thy Holy Spirit, anoint us fully, raise us up into Thy very presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember what we have in Revelation. We have one, John, writing down a letter. And we have it here. Praise the Lord. He was to write by command the things which were, and the things which are, and the things which are yet to be. Past, present, and future, all contained here. We've already seen the things that were. In chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see the things that are. And then beginning with chapter 4, we're going to vault far ahead into the future and look at the things that are yet to be, certainly. From the time John wrote, and as I understand this letter, even the time that we are living in. These things are yet to be. I don't think it'll be very far before we begin to see chapters 4 and following unfold. What we have in chapters 2 and 3, however, the things that were going on at the time John was writing, letters to seven churches. Now let me begin by talking a little bit about this word church and what it means and why it's important to us. First off, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Most of you in here probably knew that. We get our word ecclesiastical from it. Ecclesiastic, ecclesiastes. Ekklesia. Two Greek words, ek, out of, and klesia, or to call. To call out. A called out company. Now, the word is not necessarily just religious. It can be secular. For example, the rioting at Ephesus at the amphitheater, and I believe that's in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts at the end. It could be the end of the 19th chapter. You look it up and tell me later on. But that mob that was rioting there at the amphitheater in Ephesus is called in an ecclesia. Okay? The Greeks, and of course the Greek city-states, Sparta, Athens in particular, understood and knew the word ecclesia because the ecclesia was the governing body in Athens, for example. These cities were self-governing, and they were governed more or less democratically by the ecclesia. Now let me tell you how, because this is interesting now, I think. I'll try to make it interesting. Listen to this now. In order to be in the ecclesia, certain things had to be true of you if you were living in Athens, for example, at the time. First off, you had to be a free-born Athenian. No one who was a slave could be in the ecclesia. You had to be male. Women, sorry about that. And if you were a free-born male of a certain age, between certain ages, you were not only in the ecclesia, you were expected to be there and to participate and to take part. Okay? Plato said on an occasion, "I thank God that I was born Greek and not barbarian, free and not slave, male and not female, but most of all that I was born in the age of Socrates." That was totally irrelevant to anything we're talking about in here. I just thought you might like to hear it. Now, when the ecclesia met, a runner would go throughout the city calling out to the ecclesia to gather, for the most part, at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, at the foot of the Parthenon, Acropolis, where Paul preached his sermon, you know, in the 17th chapter of Acts. And think about what we've got going on here. If I am in the ecclesia and I hear the call, I then am called out and I go to meet. The ecclesia is a plurality. It's never one man running things, see? It's a group. Now think about the Christian church. The church is the called out body. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the calling. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To where is the church drawn? Not to the Areopagus, but to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the called out body. Strictly speaking, I mean, you know, you can join the organization, but you cannot join the church. Anyone can, you know, nowadays the way we do it, you just muster in and say, I want to join the church. There is no such thing in the New Testament as joining the church. Go back and read the second chapter of Acts. As many as believed were joined to the church, and it is God that does the joining. And it is the Holy Spirit, it is His business to take the believers and to put them together in the church. Now this is very important. God didn't just save us and leave us out here as individuals and say, well, now your job is to tell people about Jesus and live a good life. Oh no, we have been put together in what is called, among other things in this New Testament, the body of Christ. We have a statement in the 4th chapter of Ephesians that is somewhat interesting. Listen to this. I'll see if I can quote it to you and impress all of you with my great memory. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Not unto perfect men, but unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I cannot, as a believer, come to maturity as a believer without you. You cannot come to maturity as a believer without me. We need one another, among other reasons, because we have varying gifts. A gift is a gift is a gift. There is no such thing, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 if you wish, there is no such thing as some, well, this gift doesn't amount to anything, but this is the really great gift. Here come Betty and Gary, okay? Yeah. Come on in, Betty and Gary. Good to see you. Saved your place.
All right.
All the gifts are necessary. Without the gifts functioning together, we are in trouble. If you say, well, I don't know what my gift is, well, I'd suggest you find out and start using that gift. Now notice, I don't need my gift. I have my gift. You need my gift. You don't need your gift. You've got your gift. I need your gift. There are gifts that I simply do not have. I'll give you an example. Compassion has never been one of my long suits. You know, I'm kind of, my mom was the kind that, you know, Mom, I got a compound fracture. Well, put a Band-Aid on it, and that's kind of how I operate. But there are people who have gifts of compassion, gifts. gifts of love and mercy. There are people who are gifted at counseling. There are people who are gifted at exhorting. You know, old Mike Davis. Now, old Mike is an exhorter, isn't he, Susan? And he can get it done, I'm telling you. He can bring tears to your eyes sometimes because that's what he does. And we need people like that. And the last thing we need are people, you know, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, our head is Jesus Christ, our Lord, isn't he? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. A body without a head is not a living body. But a body with a head is a misfunctioning and malfunctioning body if the head is not controlling the body. You know, it's like, you know, I've got limbs out here that are not being controlled by the head. And yet, we all recognize that if I have my hand here, now think of this. That hand is of no particular value to itself. If that hand is hurting, another part of the body has to come over and minister to the needs of that hand. And it is the head that directs that. Think of it. Now, let me get on some toes here. I love it. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing, and I've got this. Look, I have one lamp by which my feet are guided, and it's right here. If it's here, I need it. If it's not here, I don't need it. Doesn't mean I can't have it. I mean, the television set's not in here, but I've got one. But look, when it comes to the things of Christ and to growth and to growing up into him, which is all things, even Christ, and coming to maturity and serving him, I need what's in this book, and I need to do it this way. Now, there is no such thing in this New Testament as the pastor of the church. I don't care what you say. If you know of something like that, you come show me. There is such a thing as pastors, plural, in a church, but one individual who runs the church, there is no such thing in here. There is no such thing as someone in the church who is closer to God than you are. No one, if you're a believer, is any closer to the Lord than you are. No one. And your place in the church and in the body is absolutely critical. All right, how are we doing so far? Now, I hope it didn't upset any of you too much there, because this business of, you know, our pastor and this, well, you need a plurality of pastors, and they are called elders in the New Testament, if you want to know the fact. And of course, if you're a Baptist, you may not have elders in your church, because I know some Baptists who don't, but they need them. And they need deacons. Okay? And those, you know, a fully functioning, mature, dynamic church will have those. Now, a little bit more about this word ecclesia. Matthew, in his gospel, uses it only twice. And both of those times, one is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, on this rock will I build my ecclesia. The other is in the 18th chapter of Matthew, you know, tell it to the ecclesia. If you've taken, you know, you go to a brother that's offended you and he won't hear you, and so on. Tell it to the ecclesia. Those are the only two times Matthew ever uses the word, and those are the only two times that we have recorded that the Lord Jesus on this earth ever used those two words. Does that surprise some of you? Well, I hope not. He used those two words twice as far as the Holy Spirit has recorded it here. Luke, in his gospel, never uses the word. Mark, in his gospel, never uses the word. And Peter, the first pope, never uses the word church at all in any of his writing. Jude never uses it. James, in his letter, uses it only once. James 5:16, where, you know, if any man is sick, you know, go to see the church. He uses it once. John, in his gospel, never uses it. Never. He uses it three times in his third letter, but never in his first two letters. Luke, in the book of Acts, uses it multiple times. Multiple times, but tells us very little about what the church is and how it is to function. It is not until we get to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is the one who over and over and over talks about the church. And the church is Paul's doctrine. You want to know anything about the church, you're going to have to get it from Paul. The church, what is it? What constitutes the assembly? That's probably a better word than church, really. What constitutes it? When we come together, what do? Why are we doing it this way and not another way? What happens here? And why does God even want a church anyway? What's he doing? And what is he seeking to accomplish? You'll have to get all of that from Paul. However, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, we've got our man John. And here, he talks about the church over and over again, and it is enlightening. Next to Paul, John is the one who talks more about the church, and almost all of it, except for the three references in the third letter, almost all of it is right here in Revelation. The letters to the seven churches. Now, once again, how are we doing so far? Have I got your attention? All right. What we have here, these seven letters here in these two chapters, there is a threefold application here. And let me tell you what it is. First off, these are seven actual letters to seven actual churches that existed at the time that John was writing from Patmos. Now, the entire book of Revelation was sent to these seven churches. It's a multiple addressee letter. Now, John didn't say, now we'll just rip out we'll send this one to Ephesus, but we'll rip out the other six messages. And he didn't jump from Ephesus right on over to chapter 4. No, they all got the whole thing. So if I'm in Pergamos, I can read what's going on in the other churches. And I need to know what's going on in the other churches. Okay? So there's your first application. This is what was going on at the time that John wrote this letter. Here's the second application. There is not one of these letters that is not relevant to us today and to what's going on both in our corporate lives and in our individual lives. There's not a church, an assembly represented in this room today, not one, that is not in some way or another suffering from some of the problems that we're going to be looking at here. And every one of us as an individual we need to take a look at these, because surely and certainly, whom the Lord loves, he chastises and commands to repent. Now, the third application for these seven letters is a prophetic one. You've heard me talk about this before. We have, and I'll probably save this. I want to go through the seven letters, and then at the end, I want to go back and take up this seventh application, or this third application. If we look at this, beginning with Ephesus and running on down through Laodicea, history, prophetically speaking, of the church in this world, beginning with the apostolic age, represented by Ephesus, and going right down to Laodicea, which is the church of the end times as it exists right before the Lord comes back for the church. And there are many people, and I happen to be one of them, who believe that we're in the age of Laodicea right now. And it is not a good place to be. Now, in any time and in any place, you've still got Ephesian Christians. You've still got Smyrna Christians. You've got Philadelphian Christians today. And finally, but the overall picture is Laodicea, and once again, I think that's where we are. I hope I'm wrong on that one. In a way. In another way, I hope I'm right. Because the next thing that happens is the trumpet and the shout, and we're out of here, brothers and sisters. We're gone. And then this world can go on. Yeah. And then this world can go on to hell in a handbasket, which is exactly where they seem bound and determined to go. The hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hatred of God, they're going to get their wishes. They're going to get their wishes. They're going to get rid of God and find out, much to their distress, that that was not what they wanted. Now, let's see what else we've got. I made notes.
That's why I always in my prayers pray for my family members that aren't yet on the ark. I want them to get in the boat.
Yeah.
You've got them too.
Oh, yes.
And we want them in the ark before it's too late.
All right. Okay. We have got... let me tell you a little bit more about these seven letters. In every one of these seven letters, we have certain things. The Lord Jesus typically will begin, "I know thy works." Every one of these, "I know thy works." Now remember, we saw him as the man with burning eyes of fire. We saw him as the man for whom all things are open and naked. He sees it all and he knows. And when he says, "I know," you had better believe he knows. "I know thy works." He always ends with the statement, "To him that overcometh." The message is to the church collectively, but at the end, it's always to him, to some individual. And no matter what the condition of the church is that you may find yourself in, you can be an overcomer. That's between you and the Lord. To him that overcometh. Finally, he always ends with this one. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said that a lot during his earthly ministry, didn't he? He would talk, he'd put a parable out there and say, "Now he who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I'm sorry to say that most of Israel didn't have ears to hear. They are best described, Israel, in Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? "Having eyes to see, they see not. Having ears to hear, they hear not." They had eyes, they had ears, they could not see, they could not hear, they missed it. And therefore the Lord would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Many are called, but few are chosen. Just like the call that goes out to the ecclesia. The call goes out to all, but who will respond? That's what the Lord says at the end of every one of these letters. All right, now, let's talk about Ephesus. And let's begin by reading chapter 2, verse 1. How are we doing back there, Michael?
Good.
You with me? All right, here we go. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, hold it right there. Here's something else you will notice. In every one of these letters, the Lord Jesus goes back and picks up some descriptive phrase out of the first letter, or out of the first chapter, rather. Remember when John turned and saw him, and he begins to describe him? You go back to chapter 1, then you will find he is the one who is described as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks with the seven stars in his right hand. Every one of these letters, you're going to find that. He's going to take and lift out of that first chapter some descriptive phrase of what John saw when he turned and saw this glorified Christ. And that's exactly how he begins here. All right, let's see what we've got here. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The word patience there, hupomone, which means literally to abide under. To abide under. You have a load put on you, and you abide under that, and you bear it up. Now, this is the kind of church, when you look at this, you say, man, that's the kind of church I'd like to be in. Okay, well, we'll take a look at it here, and let's see. Ephesus. Have any of you in here ever been to Ephesus? Have you been to Ephesus, Michael? Why were you in Ephesus?
Just traveling around.
Yeah, okay. All right. All right. What did you think? It was interesting, wasn't it? Okay. Now, my wife and I were in Ephesus once, and it is very interesting. In Ephesus, the amphitheater where they rioted, In the 18th chapter. Is it the 18th chapter of Acts? I better...
19th.
Is it the 19th? Okay. The 19th chapter of Acts, where the riot was. That amphitheater is still standing there. And, of course, the Greeks were great, you know, tragedians and great for comedy and tragedy and drama of various sorts. That theater is... The amphitheater is so constructed that you can stand at the very top of the last row of seats, clear up there, and someone else can stand in the middle of the stage and talk in a normal voice, and you can hear them absolutely clearly from up there. That's how it is acoustically. From the theater, there is a marble, and I mean marble, road, a road paved with marble that runs as straight as a string right down right west to the harbor, except the harbor's not there now because over the years the river has dumped silt out there and the land is built up, and it's about, 10 miles, Mike, what, I don't know, on down to the sea from there. But in Paul's day, the harbor was right there. The ships came in, and you can just imagine, you're standing there in that amphitheater and looking down that road, and you can just imagine Paul and these guys coming up that road, because that's exactly what they did. They came right up from the harbor, right up the road, right to the amphitheater. A little farther down another direction from the amphitheater, the great library. Ephesus was indeed the most prominent city of its time in Roman Asia. It was the most prominent. It was a center of art and religion, and it was perhaps one of the most wicked and evil cities of its time. Until we, you know, nowadays, I don't know. I mean, you know what J. Vernon McGee said? He said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And nowadays, you know, when I say of Ephesus that it was an evil, wicked city, it probably could tell us a little bit about righteous behavior, because America is in bad shape. And the country that we loved and defended, I'm afraid, is no more. And we're getting worse all the time, and don't you forget it. But that's another story. Ephesus was an evil, wicked city. In Ephesus was the temple to Diana, or Artemis was actually her Greek name. She was, and the temple was 450 by 260 feet. It had 130 pillars around it, and they were 60 feet high. So this was a massive temple. It was made of marble, costly marble. In this temple, 24,000 people could gather. It was also the Bank of Asia. It was an art gallery. And it was a temple which housed, they had temple prostitutes. Temple prostitution was very common at that time. And behind a curtain in the temple was a statue of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, a wicked and evil and absolutely despicable goddess. And this is the thing this was the center that dominated the religious and even cultural life of Ephesus. Now, into this mess comes guess who? The Christian. The Apostle Paul was there. He brought Priscilla and Aquila with him, among others, and left them there. Later on, he sent Timothy over there, and at one time, John was there, and Paul himself was a year and a half teaching and preaching in Ephesus. And of course, the Christians ran into the trade unions there. This is what started the riot, you know. These guys were making big money, these silversmiths, making little shrines to Diana. And they were going to put a stop to these Christians. But think about this. Think about this church in Ephesus. How would you like to be in a church where the Apostle Paul was teaching? Would you like to go out and spend a little time sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Yeah. Or Timothy even, or John. Or Apollos, one of the pillars of the first century church. He was in Ephesus. Kind of interesting, a little rabbit trail here. One time, this is a true story. I know it's true because Bob Potter told me. I wasn't there for this one. Mike Davis was there for this one. Mike Davis was sitting in the Potter's house. You know, we never went in through the front door. You walked down the driveway and you went in through the side door because there was a den built onto the back of the house that Bob and Yvonne had built on back there. I guess they built it on. Maybe it was there when they bought the place. But you walked in, and one evening, Mike Davis came in and was sitting there talking to Bob and Yvonne, and a guy named Jack Holt was in there. And Jack Holt, did you know Jack? Jack? Okay. Jack Holt says, you know, think about it here. He said, here were Priscilla and Aquila, opening chapter of the 18th chapter of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila, and they've got the Apostle Paul living with them. Why was the Apostle Paul living with Priscilla and Aquila? Because he was a tent maker, and so was Aquila. And incidentally, there are some people in the Bible, you just can't think of them apart from one another. Priscilla and Aquila are never mentioned apart from one another. You never read about just Aquila or just Priscilla. You always read of them together. That's a good way for married people to be, isn't it?
Bob and Yvonne.
Bob and Yvonne, yeah. I can't even think of one of them apart from the other. Bob and Yvonne. And here you have Priscilla and Aquila, and they've got Paul living with them. Now, can you imagine, in the evenings, and Jack Holt was talking about this, and there was Mike and Bob and Yvonne sitting there, but Jack said, you know, think of all of the things that they, Priscilla and Aquila, learned from Paul in the time he was living with them there. later on, Paul leaves and he goes over to, he's going down to Jerusalem. And one day Priscilla and Aquila are down at the local synagogue, and there's a young man in there. You can read about this in the 18th chapter of Acts. There's a young man in there, and he is disputing and debating with the people in the synagogue, these scribes in there. And Priscilla, you just kind of have to imagine the exchange here. I mean, this kid was good. This kid was good. And they are, Priscilla and Aquila are listening to him, and you kind of imagine Aquila saying, "Listen to this kid, Priscilla. This kid is good." And Priscilla says, "Yeah, but he's ignorant. Listen to what he's talking about. All he's talking about is the baptism of John. Apparently he doesn't know that Messiah has come and been crucified and raised up again. He apparently doesn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's so much he doesn't know. Why don't you invite him to come home with us?" So Aquila, now that would be his place as the man. Priscilla wouldn't go to this young man and say, "Come stay with us." Aquila goes and says, "Why don't you come over and stay with my wife Priscilla and me and spend a little time with us?" And they took him in and showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And Apollos, who was an Alexandrian, became one of the pillars of the first century church as a teacher. Now, Jack Holt didn't have them reading this story just for fun or for amusement. He said, "Now, let me show you how it works." He said, "You know, Bob, you and Yvonne have been meeting here with me. I've been trying to teach you what I know. And now you take this and you pass it on to Mike." And Mike is the one that goes out and becomes the Apollos. What did Paul write to Timothy? "The things which thou hast heard from me among many faithful witnesses, you commit to other faithful men who can teach others as well." And that's how it works. But that was just a little side trip. Here we have Ephesus, the home of Aquila and Priscilla, the home of Apollos, the home of Timothy and John and Paul for a while. Do you think that this wasn't a church that had its feet under it? I'm telling you, I think these guys, they seem to have had everything going for them. And the Lord has much to commend them for. Now, you know the old good news, bad news jokes that were going around. I got some good news and I've got some bad news. How about the Italian airline pilot? Did I tell you about him? I think, didn't I know? Comes on the airline and said, "This is the captain speak. I got some good news, I got some bad news. First, the bad news. We lost. And now the good news. Are we making very good time?" It was stupid, wasn't it? Well, we've got good news and we've got bad news. We've got good news and, you know, now it's the bad news and worse news or what we've got going on now. Guy says to a man, says, "I've got some bad news and I've got some worse news. What do you want to hear first?" He said, "Well, give me the bad news first." He said, "You've got 2 days to live." Guy said, "Man, what could be worse than that?" He said, "Well, the worst news is it's taken us 2 days to find you." We have here in this letter, we've got good news and we've got bad news. And the good news takes up the first part, and the bad news is simply overwhelming. It just swamps the good news. So let's look at it. We're about out of time. We may have to come back next time, Lou. You might have to remind me now. You going to remind me? Well, of course you are. Let's look at some of the good news here. He says they were a laboring church. Look at this in verse 2. They were a laboring church. Now, there is a lot that needs to be done in any church. Most churches have building facilities that need to be taken care of. That's deacon work. People need to make themselves available. All of the handling of the finances of the church, that's deacon stuff. You need people who are willing to do that. You must have people in the church who are willing to take a hand and be a part of it. And I am very much afraid that in our churches today, you know, we have a handful of people. There are always a handful you can count on. And then you got a bunch of folks, they're just kind of hanging out. I don't know, they can't wait. As soon as the last amen is said, out the door they are. And, you know, you might not see them again until, you know, Christmas or something. I don't know. But I know this, no church can function and be healthy that way, and this Ephesian church was a laboring church. I know your labor, said the Lord, and I know your patience. I know your patience. Well, as I say, the word is hupomone, to abide under. They had a lot put on them, these early Christians. I mean, if you don't believe it, just go back and read the book of Acts a little bit. What they had to put up with. And they were persecuted. And you know, it's interesting, sometimes when we're going through problems and we've got a load on us, there's a verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that I learned a long time ago, and some of you know it too. And I'll bet you know that one, don't you, Susan? Yes. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now, the word temptation there does not necessarily mean being tempted to evil or to commit evil. It may mean that. But the greater meaning is just a trial. Just a trial. Some of you in here may be under the gun. And all of us are to one degree or another. And let me say something about that. You never want to be anything other than supportive and helpful to your brothers and sisters in Christ, or to anyone else for that matter. But particularly to other Christians. You know why? Let me tell you why. Because every Christian that you can name, everyone in this room, you are either right now going through very difficult trials, or you've just gotten through going through some difficult trials, or you're getting ready to go through them. That's just the way it is. And for that reason, and a lot of times, I mean, you don't know, and I don't know what other people are living through or have lived through. Or what it all, I mean, the burdens that are being borne out there. Once again, we dare not augment these burdens by being anything other than loving and helpful and kind to one another. And here was a patient church. And look at this next one. You cannot bear them which are evil. Let me ask you all something. When is the last time you were in a church that put someone out of the meeting because of their behavior? You ever been in one? You ever seen someone read out of a meeting? I have. Absolutely. More than one. It is not pleasant business, but sometimes it has to be done. And I remember this one young man who, because of his behavior, it wasn't perhaps what you might think. What he was doing was he was being disruptive in the meeting by being argumentative, and particularly being disrespectful to those who were his elders. The elders called him in and talked to him about it. It was to no avail. And this elder who got up and, I mean, it was written out as a letter, and read this letter, he began by saying, "This is perhaps the most painful thing that I've ever had to do." And he read that young man out of that meeting. You cannot bear them which are evil. Well, I can tell you right now, that we've gotten to the point, I'm much afraid, in this Laodicean age, if indeed that's where we are, in which, under the mistaken guise of love, we are putting up with evil in the churches and doing nothing about it. Well, who is to judge this? If we don't have this Word of God, if we can't show from the Word and say what you're doing is wrong, you will have to stop it if you wish to continue being here with us. Now, if you don't do that, Let me show you what's going to happen. Old Mike Davis and I grew up in a church.
Now, what would you have done without me as your bad example?
Oh, well, no. No, Mike's Mike's not the bad example on this one. He is a bad example, of course, but he's not the bad example on this one. We grew up in a church where there was all this talk about love. Well, Bob and Yvonne left that church, and I know why they left it. They left it because of some of the teaching that was going on up on the platform. Today, that church is being run by and for homosexuals. That's the direction they have gone. Today, in some of the churches, if you say anything about homosexuals, you have to get sued. But here was a church that could not bear with evil. Now, if you are in a church where there is evil going on and you know of it, you better ask yourself, what's being done about it? Is it being corrected? Is anyone even thinking about correcting it? What do you intend to do with it? This Ephesian church could not and would not bear with it, and they would correct it. Now, Lou, we're at the end. You going to remind me where to start next time?
Yeah, well, 2B, the last part?
Yeah. We'll begin with trying those that say they're apostles and are not.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do indeed give thanks for our being here. A marvelous, wonderful thing to be able to look at this word and to profit from it. Father, we indeed need to be ourselves corrected and chastened. We need to walk in the way everlasting. Give grace, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all and knows all, can commend us as pleasing to him. Part us now with thy blessing. Give us journeying mercies onward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.